My subject for the exhortation today is entitled, Not What They Thought or Not What They Expected. And we're going to look at some cases of righteous individuals in Scripture who had situations in their lives go contrary to maybe what they had expected. The reading I have is 2 Timothy 3:16, very familiar. We read, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And hopefully, I think today we'll really look at that more, the instruction in righteousness. I think when we look at these events and the lives of these individuals. And so when we look at this, the first point was that these are the individuals we will investigate are godly individuals. They weren't wicked. The events we'll look at and their plans were for some, you know, all intents and purposes or you know, from what we would expect, good, you know, solid, you know, godly would seem plans. And once again, so it wasn't as if they were, you know, doing something out of character that would have been particularly wicked or, you know, we can look at and say, man, what were they thinking? But these events, you know, appeared to be justified and what we might expect. But we're going to see that God in his wisdom and God's plan was contrary to the plans of these individuals. And we see that his plan trumped what they expected, and they were, we might say in today's vernacular, thrown for a curve as to what happened. And I think all of us can appreciate that today. You know, we expected that Sister Jean would be here and all normal, and we get a curve in our life, not what we expected. And so it's maybe a little bit appropriate today than I intended it to be, as far as the events go. But the goal also, looking at that, is really to find exhortation in these events and how we can apply them to us and how we can be strengthened by these events and hopefully see how the way God worked in the past may be in our lives as well, and we can take encouragement from them and be strengthened by it. I got three events. We're going to go through them chronologically as they appear in the Scripture. I don't think there's really any purpose to that other than that seemed about as good a way of any to do it. So there's no real message, I don't think, in the order. And so we'll get started. And the first one I was going to examine was that of David. And I think this is the event that really sparked me on this course and in this study. And we're going to turn, if you want to look, to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 23, and the account we're going to look at is from verses 16 through 18. And before we read it, just as a history point, at this time, David had been a fugitive for Saul for quite a while. He had been on the run from Saul. Before David fled Saul, he and Jonathan had met one last time, and they had made a covenant. They had cut a covenant with each other, each swearing to show kindness to the family of the other, regardless of what had happened. Jonathan, we all know, was Saul's son. He was the anointed prince to take the throne after his father. And we know that he felt significantly different in his attitude towards David as did his father. So before they separated, they each swore that they would show kindness to each other's family regardless of what had happened. The historical side goes, they had gone their separate ways. Jonathan had returned to his father. David had been on the run. And it was at this time that David was essentially a fugitive for Saul that Jonathan came to David to support him and to strengthen him during, you know, what would be a significantly trying period in David's life. And it's interesting, just kind of as a footnote, that we read just prior to this that Saul could not find David. David was doing a good job of hiding, or we say the Lord was protecting David from that. But we see here that Jonathan, David's friend, apparently had little trouble coming to David. He was able to find David readily. So we look at verses 16 through 18 of this chapter. We read, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." And so we see Jonathan's unwavering support and loyalty to David, and we see his willingness to abdicate the throne to David at the appropriate time. And aside from that, he was willing to serve David as any other member of Israel. He was ready to support David and lend his strength to David's cause. He knew what the plan that the Lord had for David, and was, being a godly man, Jonathan, he was willing to support David, give up his, what we might say, birthright, maybe king of Israel, in support of David when it would be David's time. And I think when we look at that, we can see this speaks highly of the character of Jonathan, one who appreciated the word of the Lord. He saw in David a fine character, and I would say he saw the same character that God saw in David, a man after Yahweh's own heart, and was willing to sacrifice the things of the flesh, to God's anointed. When we look at this, saying this sounds like the right attitude and the right behavior to have. There, I don't think we could fault Jonathan or David for this course of action, for this plan. But we know, sadly, that this was not to be the case in the life of David. In the next, or later on in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboah. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons." Jonathan was slain in the battle against the Philistines. And we look at this and we see God's plan taking a turn that neither David nor Jonathan expected. It was not in his plan for Jonathan to support David or support the king David. He was he had been a support and a friend, a true friend to David as he was a fugitive. But that in God's plan was to be the extent of the support that Jonathan would lend to David. This was a great loss to David. David felt it very acutely. He laments Jonathan's death later on in that chapter, I think it's in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He writes, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" We see in Jonathan a righteous man fighting the enemies of Israel, but slain instead of providing support and godly counsel. We're not told the exact reason for this plan of God. We may make some inferences in the case. We see one thing that I think is interesting, that immediately after learning this news and making his lamentation, David's counsel is to the Lord. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, that he immediately turns to the Lord and prays for guidance and counsel as to what should be done. Now, I don't want to suggest, and nor do I believe, that David would not have turned to the Lord's and sought the Lord's advice had Jonathan survived, but potentially it may have, Jonathan's counsel may have distracted from David's reliance on the Lord, and this was a lesson that David needed to learn. It may have also been that since Jonathan was the heir apparent, he was the crown prince of Israel, and while he may have been willing to abdicate the throne and turn to David, there may have been a number in Israel who would not have accepted that decision. We know that even at his death, there was still civil war in Israel, as many sought to keep the throne of Saul in control. And there was a time of civil war where David ruled over Judah, and Saul's family ruled over Israel, which we know in the course of events ended with David's triumph and David being anointed king over all of Israel. Potentially, and once again, these are suppositions, that may have been a more difficult situation, or maybe it would not have been as difficult a situation had Jonathan done that, which would have gone contrary to God's plan. We see many of the events that happened during this time lead and have consequences later on in David's life and later on in Israel's history, especially when we look at the actions that Joab would take and some events there that would have consequences and lead to impact Israel and in their situation. Finally, you know, one other thing I was thinking is when you look at David's life, this would not be the only time David suffered loss in his life. Towards the end of his life, Absalom, his son, revolted against him, sought his life, and sought to take the throne from David. And it was potentially that God was preparing David for these events later on in life. At this time, later on in his life, David would have a tempered faith. He knew that he had suffered loss before and that God had been with him and he had that experience, that concrete experience that God was with him and that these things were not a forsaking of God, but simply another trial. So potentially it was God preparing David for events much later on in his life that, you know, neither Jonathan nor David would have expected or foreseen. There are many, and I'm sure those were three that came to my mind, and potentially as we look at David's life and the events, we could come up with other reasons that this may have been in God's plan and purpose. The bottom line is we're not told. That detail is not essential for us, and so we're not given to it. But we can take a lesson from that situation. When we look at the course of David's life and the impact that would have, we may find ourselves in similar situations where we end up in a place that we never foresaw happening. You know, so certainly I don't think David ever imagined that Jonathan would be slain in battle. He figured, yeah, and rightly so, Jonathan was a righteous individual. There would have been some measure of protection by God for him. And yet that was not, well, we shouldn't say that's not the case, but God's plan was different. You know, the sacrifice Jonathan had to make was his life and not only his position. And so when we look at it, we may find ourselves in these situations that we feel, you know, blindsided by. And even if we try to live in a manner consistent with godly principles, we may find ourselves in these trying situations that we never even considered. And it, like David, and as David's actions took, we must turn to Yahweh for support. We must remember the lesson that God taught Jeremiah, that he, God, is the potter and we are the clay. God is working in our lives. He is forming us and molding us to the situation and the character that we must be. In Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes." So these things were according to God's purpose. They were molding David into the person he needed to be. It was, you know, really finishing the character of Jonathan into the man he was. And from this, we can also take the word of warning that even actions taken with the purest motives may lead to dire circumstances. And not, once again, not to implicate David or Jonathan in that line of action would have put them in any particular, you know, bad circumstance. But we don't know the beginning from the end. We live, you know, day to day, moment to moment. We are instructed and we try to live a life that's strategic. You know, we try not to make bad decisions. We do plan for the future, but we don't know the future. The future to us is a mystery. God does know the future. God sees the beginning from the end, and it's his plan and purpose that's being fulfilled. So when we see events in our life transpire the way that we don't necessarily expect them to, we need to have that faith and know that God's plan is being done, you know, and his actions and for our perfection, for our betterment. And I think this is a recurring theme we will see that, you know, these actions were for the improvement, for the perfection of these individuals. The things that they experienced made them better, although at the time, they may have been troublesome. They may have been, you know, hard to understand. And that's what we look at. The situation we arrive in, you know, God is teaching us. He's leading us somewhere. And it's our responsibility to have the faith that God knows what we need more than what we do, and have that mindset that Jesus had, that thy will be done, not my will, but thine be done. And I think thankfully when we look at David as an individual, and Jonathan, I think, as well, that was the attitude that they had. David did not become despondent or overly depressed of the issue. He was obviously heartbroken at the loss of Jonathan, but he turned to God for help, and we see him continuing his life for the most part as a man after God's own heart. So we hopefully we'll do the same. The next individual I want to look at is one of my favorites, and someone, a man of great zeal and of great action. That's Elijah the prophet. He also, in situations in his life, came into circumstances where it was not what he expected. And we see he had a reaction that needed the divine hand of correction and needed the divine support to get him back to where he needed to be. The event I'm referring to is his flight to Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19, where after experiencing a great miracle, where God's power was forcefully and undeniably shown to the people of Israel, he was, you know, Elijah's message and God's, you know, honor was eventually spurned by the people as Jezebel, the queen, made a pointed attempt at Elijah's life and let him know that he was to be executed. To which there appears to be no hesitation from the people to order to follow that order. So the great high that Elijah experience in this visible manifestation of God's power was immediately erased from his mind. He sunk to I think we would say his greatest depths by the opposition of the wicked queen Jezebel. So he flees to Horeb, and we see in this chapter three different times he laments that he alone in Israel remained faithful to Yahweh. All his acts and all the works that he did, all the words that he spoke to the people were in vain, and it was better for him to die than to continue because his mission had been a failure. And in this, he levied an accusation against the nation of Israel. As we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, Paul writes, "Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel? And yet, for all of Israel's great wickedness," and I don't think we should mince words there, Israel was in a very wicked state. They were not right before God. And that's what Elijah had seen. But we see God's response to Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, 15 through 18, God assures Elijah that he has seen the wickedness of the people. He has seen the wickedness and the apostasy of Jezebel and the worship of Baal. And that there are plans in effect to remedy the situation. We see in these verses we read, "And the Lord said unto him," being Elijah, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, which all the knee which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Yahweh still had use for both Elijah and Israel. Even if all Israel was not as zealous as Elijah, there were still at least 7,000 individuals who had remained faithful to God and not worshipped Baal. In fact, when we look at Elijah's life, the bulk of his ministry lay before him. There were no events recorded as dramatic as his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, but there was much to be done in God's vineyard for Elijah before the time of his departure. The judgments and change that he longed to see would be started by his hand. He had not failed. Elisha, his successor, was called. And through Elijah's influence, both Hazael was anointed king of Syria and Jehu, king of Israel. And through these two individuals, judgment would be swift and secure and firm against the prophets of Baal. Jehu, in particularly, in almost one day, eradicated Baal service from Israel. The sons of Ahab, which seemed an innumerable amount, I think he had close to 70 sons, were all killed in one day at Jehu's request. And we know the story of Jezebel and Jehu, how she met her end at the instruction of Jehu. So these events God had in plan. There was not a failure on Elijah's part, but it was to be done in God's time. Well, I like this story because it shows in Elijah a very, we don't want to say flawed character, but it shows an individual who was both of great zeal, but also had the same faults and the same weaknesses that we do. Elijah had become disillusioned and depressed, in the face of even such a spectacular miracle. And he thought that this miracle was seemingly lost on the people as a whole. And I think we can fall into these same mentality when we see our work and our labor that we put in to the truth, or I think the truth especially, goes unnoticed, or we see that the impact that we're looking for, that we strive for, aren't there. Things seem to stay the same. Perhaps they may even get worse, in our opinion. In these times, we need to remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9, where he reads, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." It is our responsibility to spread the gospel and labor for it as we know the people labored for us. None of us are here because we just all of a sudden discovered, we read the Bible and discovered God's truth. People put time and effort into us to bring us where we are today, whether it was our parents, our spouses, our relatives, our friends. Someone put the time and effort into us to bring us where we are, and that is our responsibility to do the same. We have been freely given this great and precious gift, and so we must freely give. We cannot force people to believe, nor is that our requirement. Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." That is our exhortation. We are to plant. We are to water. We are to sow the seed. We are to support those who come to us for help. But at the end, the outcome of that is in the hand of God. And that was something that I think we see in Elijah's life as well. He had lost his sight. He expected to be the one that caused Israel to grow and to flourish. But it was his labor, or it was his message to learn that he needed to plant, he needed to water, and God would give the increase. And we look and we see by, I think, Elijah's influence, we see the school of the prophets being formed. We see that group of individuals that would be a core support to Israel in the future age. I think we can look and see individuals like Jonah in particular coming out of that school. Once again, Jonah, another individual who had his issues. He had his weaknesses, and yet he learned the message and the lesson that God wanted. And so that's when we see things in our lives that don't go according to plan, when we see ourselves, our labor seemingly go in vain, we can't be despondent. We can't give up, because God's plan is being unfurled. It's for our responsibility to grow. The time and effort we put in to our service to God is not wasted. even if we can't show one person or one, you know, one improvement for that sake. You know, as long as we did our best, we put in our effort, then that is what God expects for us. He will give the increase as he sees fit. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. The final consideration today that I was looking into was that of Peter and Paul. And I grouped these together because they both shared a common issue that needed God's correction. They both needed help. And that is that each of these individuals held prejudices that needed to be corrected. Just a note on prejudices, especially in today's society recently, that's a bad word. You know, we shouldn't be prejudiced. And in certain cases, that's absolutely correct. By definition, prejudice means it's our belief in something without having the full facts. It's, you know, we might say it is our gut reaction to something. And as we'll see, prejudice is not necessarily a bad thing. And I think when we look in the lives of Peter and Paul, we can see how it was justified, and yet they needed correction from God to get that full picture. Of Peter, we read of his prejudice in Acts 10, verses 9 through 17, when called to eat of unclean animals, he said, "Not so, Lord, and I've never eaten anything unclean." Essentially, when he was called to deliver the message to the Gentiles, the gospel message to the Gentile, he was unsure how to proceed with that. His initial reaction was, "Not so, Lord. I've never had conversation or lived amongst the Gentiles. I've kept separate as the law of Moses commands me to, as the law was instructed." Paul had a very similar attitude. We can look in Acts 9, 1 through 6. We see a very similar action by Paul. Paul saw this Christian sect as being heretics who were perverting the law of Moses. And under the law, they were worthy of death. They were blasphemers. However, it was through God's intervention that both of these individuals were shown the errors of their way. They were given the full picture. They were instructed more perfectly into these beliefs. In both cases, Peter and Paul both believe that their viewpoint was justifiable, that it was according to the law that they strove to serve. You know, we look at Peter, the law of Moses, very clear that unless, you know, an individual was proselytized, a Gentile was accepting of the faith, there was to be no communication with them. They were to remain separate. Paul, on the other hand, as Saul, he saw a group of individuals that were wildly perverting the practices and the traditions of the fathers. And I think we've mentioned this before. How would we react if someone came in and said, "Hey, you know, we understand that you're doing right. You're almost there, but, you know, baptism, not really required. You don't need to do that anymore because of this separate way." Or the memorial service, whilst a good way to remember something, not essential for salvation. You don't have to do it. You know, what would our mindset be if we heard this being taught and being promoted? Would we be alarmed? Would we think that these individuals were absolutely, you know, heretics and blasphemers and didn't understand God's truth? I think we would. You know, the difference is, you know, there were miracles and signs, and the power of God was given to the apostles, especially through Jesus, to portray these things. There was reason to believe. The point was that for Paul's mindset and for Paul's perspective, he was focusing on these changes that were not acceptable in his mind, and he was reacting appropriately. Or not appropriately. He was acting in a manner that was consistent to his beliefs. They weren't complete. They needed the instruction of God to fill out their vision. For Paul, we know that, or sorry, for Peter, we know in the course of action the vision was repeated multiple times. And while he considered it, he realized that something was unusual here. know, we know that the delegation from Cornelius had immediately arrived. They presented him the message that Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion, although a just man, one who believes God, was instructed by an angel to go and seek Peter, who was living in Joppa with Simon the Tanner, and he, Peter, would tell Cornelius what he wanted to do. Peter, you know, saw these events. It was clear this was the hand of God. There was no coincidence in the vision he saw with the delegation, the clarity and the specificity of the instructions. This was not left, you know, this was not a chance event, but it was the direction of God. And as he went and followed, he was obedient, and he saw the outcome of God. He saw that it was God's plan and purpose to call the Gentiles. It was something that, you know, he realized that he had been unclear, or you know, his understanding of the subject was incomplete until that time. It was still a problem for Peter even after that. We know that later on in Acts that he was carried away with a segregation between the Gentiles and the Jews. Not to harp on Peter's failures, but you know, this was something that he had grown up with. It was something that he had been taught from, you know, an early age, that this is the way behaviors, you know, the way a righteous and a godly Jew was to behave. You know, there was that imprinting upon him, and it took a lot of effort on his part to overcome it. And I think, you know, through the work of Paul, we see that was eventually overcome, and Peter, you know, Peter overcame his initial prejudices in God's in the truth. Paul was another example. You know, he was persecuting the ecclesia as he thought that was the correct thing to do, and it took Jesus appearing to him in person, saying, "Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Obviously, you know, Paul was suppressing something that he knew didn't quite add up, and it took a divine revelation to him before he admitted it, before he repented of his actions. And we know that he became one of the, if not the most persecuted of the apostles sent. He suffered the most for, it appears to be the most, for the service of God. And he willingly suffered. He said he gladly would suffer those things to support the brethren. When we look at this, when we consider our lives, we have to remember we all hold prejudices. Sometimes, and once again, we look at this and you know, it's a little bit on the nose in today's society, especially events in the world that happened over the past, or in the U.S. over the past, you know, week or two. You know, so, and many times these prejudices are based on ethnicity, on race, and that's one form of prejudice. We also may hold prejudice based on where someone comes from, what location they arrive from. We assume that someone that's coming from, you know, California may have a set, you know, mindset or a lifestyle, which is going to be different from someone that's from maybe the Midwest or from the Northeast or from the South. We see individuals and we immediately make judgments upon them based on their characteristics. Once again, not necessarily a bad thing. I think that's, we were instructed to do that. We need to be careful. As we mentioned before, the truth that's given to us is singular in its preciousness. There is no thing we possess in our life that is more important than the truth. And as such, it requires our utmost guard and protection. We have to hold that. You know, how vehemently do we protect things in our life? You know, how vehemently do we protect our family? What would we do to protect them? The same thing, you know, that same effort, and even more, should be applied to the truth. What would we do to protect the truth? And oftentimes our prejudices help in that regard. When we see things or hear things that are different, we need to be on our guard. We need to be aware of those things. In fact, we are commanded to do that. If we look in Philippians chapter 1, 9 and 10, we are admonished, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, or as Rotherham translates it, putting to test the things that differ, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Our gospel message, or the gospel message, is the singular precious thing. We must be on guard against anyone or anything which may wrest or pervert it. For instance, you know, the world today is permeated with the biases of a grossly humanistic society. And when we hear or we read messages that are not divine in origin, we need to have that bias, that prejudice against it, that, you know, not so, sometimes it's not so much as what's being said, but what is not being said, or what is being inferred from this. Is that something that we are okay with? Is it something we can be okay with? Or is it something that we need to be on guard against? So, in some cases and in some situations, those prejudices that we have a prejudice against the thinking of the flesh. As a matter of fact, we have a very strong prejudice against the thinking of the flesh. That is going to be essential for our holding of the truth. But at the same time, we need to be prejudiced against, you know, or we need to also be able to admit when our prejudices are incorrect, as Paul and Peter did. When they were affronted with, you know, undeniable proof that they were in the wrong. You look at Paul. You know, I think Paul is a very clear example of this. Here was a clearly divine manifestation appearing to him, saying, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" That was a literal shock to his system. That there was no denying that, and we see the right behavior from that. We don't see Paul going on trying to justify his behavior. You know, well, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that, but you got to remember that's the way I grew up. That's what everybody was saying. Is that Paul's attitude in that? Absolutely not. He owned his mistake. And more importantly, he repented 180 degrees. He changed his way from that moment forward. And he did not try to sugarcoat. He did not try to deny the things that he did, but live up to them. And when asked about it, we see that in his writing, he owned the mistakes that he did. Importantly, he did not let it destroy him, though. He did not let himself become overcome with grief and distraught from those things that he did, but used it as encouragement, as an exhortation, as motivation to move him forward in the message and the gospel preaching that he had to do. Peter, in the same way, when he realized and when he understood the plan that God had, you know, that prejudice, to the best of his ability, was eliminated. When he went back to the Jerusalem Ecclesia, we just talked about this in our Sunday class, he reiterated the events that happened. He gave those other individuals that had that same prejudice that, you know, for the sanctity of the truth, Gentiles and Jews don't mix. They're a bad influence. And to which Peter's exhortation was, yes, that's the truth. But when there is a love for the gospel, when there is that accepting of the gospel messages, then that partition or that separation based solely on birth isn't there. God has called the Gentiles. God has sent the message to them, and now they need to be accepted. Like I said, we know he had some trouble with that eventually and later on, but he brought that message. He was a proponent for that to make sure that his ecclesia, his people, his brethren, had that true understanding, that had that full picture. Once again, prejudice is when we don't have the full picture. It's our gut instinct when we hear something new, we see something different. You know, how do we react to it? Both Paul and Peter made sure that, you know, for anyone who would listen, that they were instructed and they were trained upon what the true message was. And that is our lessons, you know, as well. And I think when we look at this, my point here is not to say we don't need to be prejudiced. You know, that is a humanistic message that we're receiving from the world today. We're all okay. You know, be tolerant of everyone. Don't have any prejudice. That is not a godly message. But the message is, you know, it's the humility that we are to have, the meekness that we are to have. When we are shown to be wrong, we can't hold on to grudges. We can't hold on to the way we were before. But we need to wholeheartedly repent. We need to manifest the correct, the full picture as much as we can. That is the purpose of each and every one of us, is to perfect each other, to make us complete. And it takes each and every one of us to do that. Would the, you know, where would the truth be without the Gentiles today? You know, that was the next, you know, step in the spreading and really the preservation of the gospel message. And it was hard, but these individuals did, and they left us an example of how we should accept when we are wrong, and how we move forward from it, and how we are to learn from, you know, divine intervention, which we don't see today, but from, you know, the study of our Bibles and the Word of God. So, tying this all together, this morning we've looked at some individuals and some examples that show us the divine plan worked in the lives of individuals in ways they did not foresee or plan. Each of these individuals did not think that, you know, God's plan and purpose was going to take them the direction it did. But we also see that each of them reacted in a way that was pleasing and a way that was constructive for them. Some lost the dear friend and an ally. Some suffered a gentle yet firm rebuke from the Lord. Some were taught that the way and something fundamental in their life was absolutely wrong and they needed to correct themselves. And in each of these situations, these individuals saw the plan of God, or would see the plan of God working in their lives. These events prepared them and perfected them for the work they had remaining to do. 1 Corinthians 10:6 tells us that these things are our examples. We're our examples. We need to learn from them. They're left for our instruction. They're left to establish our faith. We don't have God's direct intervention today. However, His will continues to be done. His plan and purpose will triumph until His purpose is fulfilled. And His purpose is in Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. We're also told in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When we consider our lives, and when we see events that do not go as planned, we should consider where our course of action is leading. Is it filling the earth with the glory of God? If not, how can we expect that course to ever succeed? On the other hand, when things seem bleak, we must remember that God's will is being done. We are comforted by the words of Christ in Matthew 6:8. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. We find solace and strength in these words. And though things that we suffer or things that we experience may not be as planned, we know that they are for the perfection of our character. We know that they are to keep us on that straight and narrow path that God has planned. And the purpose of all that is that the return of His Son, when we stand before the throne of judgment, we may hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of our Lord. When we think of that, you know, in our work today, to make one final analogy, when we do something wrong, even if we do it for the best intents, do not our manager or our boss say, hey, I appreciate what you did, but you need to do it this way for these reasons. They correct us so that we do what's right. And at the end of the day, we say, hey, good job. Everything went according to plan. We can see that in our lives. It's easy to see. It may be a little embarrassing when that happens. We may, you know, have an impact of it. But if we listen to that, if we take that correction, good things happen. How much more, and if we can see that in a natural, you know, impact, how much more is that in God's life. It may be harder for us to see. You know, unfortunately, we don't have angels or people with direct revelation from God saying this is the reason why this is happening. But the message that we need to know is left in the Scripture. If we study that, if we consider that when we see things in our lives that don't go as expected, we are sure to find that comforting message from the Scripture, and we see that once again God is working to our benefit. It's God's good wishes to give us a place in the kingdom. That He wants us to succeed, but we have to be willing to accept the guidance of the Lord as David did, as Elijah did, as Peter and Paul did. And once again, not going to speak of it, as Jesus did. And this is probably a good segue into memorial service, because he, more than anyone, followed the Lord. He committed his paths to the direction of the Lord and followed in the direction of the day that it led. So with that, we'll close our exhortation and move in to the memorial service. And we'll do so with the singing of the memorial hymn, which is hymn 99. Ride on in majesty, hark, all the tribes' hosannas cry. O Savior meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. Hymn 99.